Great. Tim said he left a sermon here for me to preach, so I'll do it. No, just kidding. Reminds me of a friend of mine who went all the way to, I think it was Namibia or somewhere, to preach a whole series to a church camp, and his laptop was stolen on the way there, and got there and he had nothing. But he had God's word, and he's a clever guy. I need notes, though, myself. But Tim did ask me to preach a particular message that he heard about a few years ago, even before Antioch started. So I'm excited to do so, to preach this message, but I'm also very careful to do so, because handling God's word is an awesome responsibility. My question to you this morning, then, is what kind of relationship do you have with Jesus Christ? Now, notice I said, what kind of relationship, not do you have a relationship. And I used to think that only Christians had relationships with Jesus Christ. But that's not quite correct. Satan has a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not a very good one at that. All mankind has a relationship, and it will lead to some end. Either it is a relationship with God's wrath upon us, leading to an end, or it is a relationship with God's grace and love and mercy upon us, leading to a certain end. So what makes us different from all other people? What is the relational difference between us and Christ and others and Christ? Well, if you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6, we'll be looking at the portion of Scripture from verse 16 onwards to verse 23. Now, the context of the whole chapter, the first few verses in Romans, talks about us being dead in our sin and then being alive to Christ, crucifying the old man, the old self. And so we jump into Romans 6 from verse 16 to 23. Let me read for us. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So from this text, if you haven't already guessed, our relationship to God is one of a slave, says here. And a statement that I remember, and we're going to hang our thoughts from this passage on, is freedom to sin is perfect slavery, but slavery to God is perfect freedom. So we're going to take those 2 points, and we're going to hang our thoughts on. Now, I have a couple of points and sub-points under those. I know it probably wouldn't be a conventional Baptist sermon of 3 points only, but I can remember Tim giving an 11-point sermon once. So I think I'm in good company by doing all these sub-points, but I think you'll follow. But before we dive in, let's pray together for the Lord's help. Lord, at this time, I'm mindful of James's words that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And Lord, this wisdom is understanding your word, but it's also living it out. It is necessary to live our lives for your glory. It is also not wisdom that is philosophical speculation, but it is wisdom that is pure, And it has got peaceable absolutes that are revealed in your word. And we have those right in front of us to guide us. And we ask that you would open that word to us today, that we would live it out. And only such divine wisdom will enable us to be joyous to do so. And as James says, we ask that you would grant this to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first point, freedom to sin is perfect slavery. Now, I agree that man has free will. I had free will this morning to dress like this, although I was mocked for my tie. I had free will, not a whole lot of it, or to choose to do my hair like this morning. I decided to wear it down today as opposed to last week wearing it up. But that choice was substantially minimized. But the issue of free will, man does not have free will concerning spiritual things of God. Man is only free, as we see in this text, free to sin. Apart from God, we are only free to sin. Now this chapter, chapter 6, just before it, chapter 5, speaks of mankind like this. In chapter 5, verse 6, it says we are helpless and ungodly. Verse 8, it says we are sinners. Verse 10, it says we are enemies of God. And Rick Holland, in his book, Uneclipsing the Sun, I know some of the Bible studies have enjoyed this book, he mentions our helpless state very aptly. He says this, "To be helpless is to be a blind man in a gallery, a deaf man at a symphony. It is like trying to pick up an FM signal on an AM radio. To be helpless is to be a blind man in a gallery, a deaf man at a symphony. It is like trying to pick up an FM signal on an AM radio without a battery, with a broken antenna, and it's every wire inside cut. The knobs have been broken off, the guts of the radio have been extracted, and every wire inside is smashed. The switches, it says here, there is no on-off switch, and you have no hands on your body to even touch it. And the radio is on the moon. Oh, and one more thing, you're dead." That's our helpless state. We, without Christ, we are just that helpless when it comes to choosing God. Only until the Holy Spirit works in our lives and regenerates us can that happen. I'm sure some of you have seen the picture of Jesus knocking on the door and there's no door handle on the outside, and it comes from the passage Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now that's all fine for us to open the door, but the problem is on the other side of the door, we're dead. Until the Holy Spirit regenerates us, grabs us, puts our hand on the door handle and opens it, that door will not open. We need Christ through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Without Christ, we are free, but only free to sin. Only free to sin. So the first point under that, freedom to sin is perfect slavery, is in verse 16. It shows us our direction. Let's read verse 16. And these same points under this will be the same points under the other statement, slavery to God. Verse 16. "Do you not know?" Well, this is what is called an axiom. It's a proverb, a saying, a truism that Paul is pointing out here. It's common knowledge. It's rhetorical. He's basically saying it's as plain as the nose on your face. Do you not know? Come on, everybody knows this. This is what he's getting at. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" Slaves have no choice. It's not like a hired person who can quit at any time, come when they decide or not. Slaves have no choice. "When you are a slave to sin, you will always do its bidding, and you will do it willingly." See those words there? When you present yourselves, that's a willing act. You don't know anything else but then just to do that. So without Christ, you will willingly present yourselves to sin, continually moving on. And the end result, the direction, we carry on, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. either of sin resulting in death. That's the direction of that type of life, both physically and spiritually. Paul reemphasizes this. Jump down to the end of verse 21. For the outcome of those things is death. And in that verse 21, he mentions the word ashamed. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? How many of you after Christ were proud of the way you lived your life before Christ? Maybe some of you weren't axe murderers, fine, fair enough. But before Christ, it's still wretched, vile sinners that we were. And we are, and should rightly be, ashamed. Listen to John Calvin about this. He says, as soon as the godly begin to be enlightened by the Spirit of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, they freely acknowledge that the whole of their life past, which they lived without Christ, is worthy of condemnation. So far from trying to excuse it, they are in fact ashamed of themselves. Indeed, they go further and continually bear their disgrace in mind, so that the shame of it may make them more truly and willingly humble before God. We are called to remember our past life, not to dwell on it, but to remember it, to then acknowledge God's grace in our lives, that He saved us from that. And then in verse 23, we see again there, a well-known verse, for the wages, the payment, the end result of sin is death. That's the direction. Spiritual death is earned. It says it right there. It's a wage. It's the rightful compensation for a life that is characterized by sin, which is everybody's life before Christ. And God will welcomely do that for those sinners without Christ. He will pay them their wages that they earned by the lives that they lived. James 1:15. Then when lust is conceived, those desires, our freedom to sin, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So freedom to sin is perfect slavery, which directs us to death. The next point in this passage, verse 19. Well, how does it develop? How does this develop? Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. What Paul is doing here is like Dr. Steve Lawson says. He's putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. He's sort of saying, I'm going to use a human analogy that we all know and we all understand. And the analogy here is slaves and masters. It was very prevalent in that time. And so we need to look at these things so we can help us with our understanding today when we don't have that analogy right before us. And he says there, the weakness of your flesh. He acknowledges that we are weak in our flesh, that we sin. All right. Verse 19 continues, for just as you presented willingly your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, that impurity and lawlessness talks about us willingly present the inward impurities, okay, and the outworkings of it, the lawlessness. And so how this develops without Christ in our lives is it results in, the verse carries on, further lawlessness, further impurity. Sin develops like a cancer, like a disease that eventually consumes and destroys the human being. Sin does that. The brilliant writer Oscar Wilde, he kind of came out of the closet as a homosexual and his deviant behavior was found out. He wrote this, I forget that what a man is in secret, he will someday shout aloud from the housetop. See the progression, Further lawlessness. Another famous writer, Sinclair Lewis, he in the 1930s was the toast of literature, even won the Nobel Prize for literature. He wrote a book called Elmer Gantry, which is a mockery of he hated Christianity and the hypocrisy that he saw in Christianity. And he wrote this book about a Bible-pounding evangelist who secretly had a life of alcoholism and fornication and theft. Okay, this pastor, he wrote this book, but few people know about Mr. Sinclair is that when he died an alcoholic and in a third-rate clinic in Rome, and he was a devastated victim of his own lifestyle. You see how it progressed, the development, the ever-increasing wickedness. Now, some people might think, well, no, if I do better, you know, good works, that's not how it works in Satan's slave market. The more you work at it, the deeper and deeper you go into it. That's clearly shown to us here in this passage. And if you're not careful, you may land up in the camp of what Paul talks about in Romans 1 about how God gave them over to their sin. They progressed constantly abandoning God, that he got to a point where he abandoned them. That giving them over is a judicial term. It's like the court would say today, Baylor, take this man away. You would take the man and give him over to that sentence. That's what Paul is getting at here. It results in further wickedness leading to death. And the third point here is then the defining factor. What is the defining factor of all of this progression? Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Slaves in a market could do nothing to get themselves out of that market. Nothing. Romans 10 and 2 verse 12 says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none that does good. There is not even one. And then verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The defining factor is no one is righteous. We were free in regard to righteousness. We are totally unrelated to God's righteousness and separate from his standard. That's what it means. The defining factor is we knew nothing about the righteousness of God. In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians. We carry on living in that life without Christ, we will die. That is the result. We are free in regard to righteousness. This is what Calvin's tulip has become called. The T is the total depravity of man. Without God, without any hope. We even sing the song at Antioch, dead in transgressions and sins, without God, without hope in this world. In Romans 5, that hopelessness is seen here. Utter peril for our lives. So the direction then is death. The development is just more and more sin. And the defining factor is, well, we are free in regards to righteousness. We have nothing to do with that. But now for point number two, slavery to God is perfect freedom. Go back to verse 16. We'll see there. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or slaves of obedience resulting in righteousness? So when you trust Christ for salvation, you become this, a slave of obedience. And in verse 18 and 19, he talks about slaves of righteousness. And then in verse 22, he talks about being enslaved to God. So as the first point, we saw the direction of that type of lifestyle. Let's look at the direction of when God saves you. Verse 16, obedience resulting in righteousness. And then later on, verse 22, if you jump down there to the end, and the outcome is eternal life. So as being slaves, sin develops down a path, so being slaves to God develops down a certain path. So let's look at that. So the destination, the outcome is, the direction is eternal life. So what is the development down this path? We saw sin more and more and more. Now let's see about this path, the development. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That process that God brings us through. Philippians 1:6 talks about that. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete that process in your life. Again in verse 22, and now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefits, resulting in sanctification. Listen to the late Martin Lloyd-Jones, who we had the privilege to study his life a few weeks ago. As you go on living this righteous life and practicing it with all your might and energy and all your time, you will find that the process that went on before, in which you went from bad to worse and became viler and viler, and is entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner and purer and purer and holier and more conformed into the image of the Son of God. Now, just to clarify here, when we are saved, God declares us as righteous, okay? He sees Christ, but we are not perfect here on this earth. Only at the end of the sanctification process, when we die and are glorified, are we then 100% pure and righteous. We are declared that at our salvation here on earth, but it only takes the full effect in our perfection when we leave earth. I must just also take time quickly to mention this one little phrase here. It says they're freed from sin. Now, does that mean we are sinless? No, you just need to live with yourself for a few days, or maybe like me, for a few minutes, okay? John 1:9-10 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, if we say then we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. What Paul is getting in here is we are not sinless, but as Christians, we should sin less. That's what he's saying here. We should sin less. We are no longer these helpless prisoners in Satan's slave market. We are bought by God. So that is now leading us to the defining factor, the difference between the first camp and now where Christians are. Verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the defining factor here. It is a gift. A gift by definition is something that is free. Otherwise it would not be a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul tells the Ephesian church, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Now maybe there are some of you here today, maybe some visitors that came in later, that have not surrendered their lives, that they are not in this camp of being slaves to God. They are still in the slave market of sin. Do so today. If you don't know what that all means or not understanding what I'm saying, speak to someone. The Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Jesus' own word says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do so. Now in verse 23 here in this passage, this is where Paul's climax is. The gift of God in Jesus Christ. Peter's sermon in front of the Sanhedrin echoes this in Acts 4. Verse 12 says this, there is salvation in no one else. And for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. John 10:7-9. In the upper room with his disciples, well-known verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one gets out of the slave market of Satan but through Christ as the defining factor. And he buys us out of the slave market of sin. That word redeem is our English word to buy, or what we get, redeem, agorazo. It means to go to the market and to purchase something away from the market. That's where we get the word redeemed. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, for we have been bought, carries on, you are not your own, you are God's. You belong to God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Well, now what? You say, okay, so I'm bought and I'm owned by God. I've trusted in Christ for salvation. He's granted that to me. Now what? Well, Paul answers that question and he answers my question in the beginning. What kind of relationship do you have to Jesus Christ? Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Listen to John MacArthur on this. God delivers men from enslavement to sin for the sole purpose of their becoming enslaved to him and his righteousness. God's purpose in redeeming man from sin is not to give them freedom to do as they please, but freedom to do as he pleases, which is to live righteously. Point number three. So we are saved to be enslaved. Now that kind of sounds like an oxymoron. It's kind of like borrowing your way out of debt. It's kind of like the Lions rugby team. It's sort of an oxymoron. They don't go to... sorry. Hein, that was a cheap shot from the pulpit. But this is, it's like an oxymoron. What, we're saved to be enslaved? How does that work? Well, Paul helps us out here. The word slave doesn't go down well, especially in our post-apartheid kind of mindset that we have. And in fact, it doesn't go down well anywhere in the world, really, the slave word. The word slave in Greek is doulos. It appears 130 times in the New Testament. And the King James, unfortunately, only ever translates it as slave once. The word doulos means slave. It translates it as servant, bondservant, and a whole other different versions, different forms of that word servant. And also, unfortunately, in many of our English translations, we lose the emphasis of this word and our relationship to God by the mistranslation of this word. The NASB, which is what we use here more often than not, gets it right more often than most of the translations. But they seem to have a problem when it's relating to a relationship. When it relates to us as humans and as Christians, to use the word slave, it doesn't go down well. We'll use the word slave when it's in context, like we've just talked about, when you're in slavery to an inanimate object like sin. And then when you carry on with those verses, the same word pops up. They have to translate it as being a slave to God. But in other contexts where it's just by itself, the English translators have chosen to use the words servant, which kind of destroys the meaning or the full meaning of what we are as being bought by Christ. There is one Bible by Mr. E.J. Goodspeed. The Goodspeed Bible uses the word slave every time you find the Greek word doulos. He was a Greek scholar for 15 years, and he taught on this. So basically, our relationship to Christ is you are a slave. Straight and simple, everyone in this building is a slave. Well, you're either a slave to sin still, or you're a slave to Christ. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's a bit tough. You know, I can understand being a slave. You know, I've been a slave for the last 350 days of 2012 to my job, and now I'm free. I'm on holiday, all of you people. I say, well, yeah, you're free from the company, but you're still a slave, either to Christ or to Satan still. There are at least six different words for servant in the Greek. One is diakonos, where we get our word deacon from, to serve, literally to wait tables. To kick up dust is where the term actually comes from, working. Oiket is another one, which is related to oikos. Some of you homeschoolers might do the oikos curriculum, which means house. This is referring to a house slave, a house servant. Hais is another word that is to do with someone who instructs the young, a servant who does so. Huperet is a compound word, hupo meaning under. This is a slave who was literally the bottom of the ship who pulled the oars and rowed. The third level galley rower using his hands, that was the type of servant that he was. Lutergos is another one. That was a military servant. And then lastly, misthos, where we get minister from, was a religious servant. So you can see here, there's six different words for servant. But there's only one for slave, doulos. There's only one. And yet, in the history of the evangelical translations of the English, we have lost that impact. Let me test you. Matthew 25:21. Well done, my good and faithful. Who said servant? We all say that. The word is actually, well done, my good and faithful slave. It's actually in the context. NASB gets it right, because the context is Jesus telling a parable about a master and his slaves and their talents. Okay, how about this one? Paul starts his letter, Romans, for example. Paul, a bond servant. No, Paul, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the terms about slavery, it opened up for me my role as a child of God. What does it really look like? Even in that sentence I just mentioned to you, and there are many others, there's another slave term in there, but it refers to master. Paul, a slave of the Lord. Kurios means owner, master. That's where we get it, Lord, as well. And those are all over the Bible. So when you confess Jesus as Lord, guess what? You are confessing yourself as slave. You are confessing yourself as slave. Now, there are differences between servants and slaves. Just thinking our context today, a servant, or even back then, they were paid a minimum wage at least. They got 3 weeks leave plus some sick leave. They worked 8 hours a day. They got UIF. They owned bank accounts. They could vote. They had human rights and so on and so forth. Now, is it any wonder maybe why some of our churches struggle? People serving God when it suits them. For only what they can get out of it. No, I'll serve you. I'll do my job, and you pay me. You know, like a servant. Okay, so I'll do my things, but as long as I get something out of it. And there's always gaps in service to the Lord because we don't have the concept right of that we've been bought and we are owned by God. I will serve when it's convenient for me. A better understanding of the word slave will help us in our lives here. So then why is there's such an aversion to slavery? Even talking about slavery to God. The Bible's not against slavery. It doesn't say anything for or against it. It mentions it, and it's in God's word, which will stand forever. Possibly one-third of the New Testament church in that area, where Acts was and Corinth and those places, were slaves. Possibly one-third. It was a booming business, as it were, there. A slave often displayed his master. So a master was known by his slave. So if people go, oh, look at that slave. Can you imagine that type of master that he has? And isn't that a sad reflection on what we have today? Is not our Lord often known by other people, by the way that we conduct ourselves? You've heard those sayings about the only Bible somebody will read will be your life. Or how's about the only mirror that will reflect God will be your life, and what are we reflecting as believers? Masters could do what they wanted with their slaves. In fact, if the master owed a debt, a slave could be taken as payment for that debt. The slaves were totally at the will of the masters. Now, slavery is also a concept in the Old Testament. I'll just highlight one. Exodus 15:16. Israel is purchased by the Lord and delivered from their previous masters. There's a slave analogy there. An Old Testament slave was part of the family. They could eat the Passover. They could have a house. The master provided a house for them, clothed them, fed them. A servant was paid, and off you go. Whereas a slave was part of the family. So what's the problem with slavery? Well, slavery, there were plenty of abuses in slavery, hence the lives of William Wilberforce, who came to set that right in England and then later on in America too. The abuses were what the problem was, not the slavery. Now, what happens if we use that same thinking of marriage? There's abuses in marriage, so where do we go? That's it. Nobody get married. Marriage is the problem. No, it's not marriage that's the problem. It's the abuses in it. Child abuse. Pick it tomorrow. Don't have children. That's the problem. No, the problem is the abuses. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong about slavery. There are certain atrocities that have been a part of it. I will say that. Now think about somebody who's poor and uneducated and no place to stay. If they worked for a kind and caring master, that would be of great benefit to them. Now for me today to go maybe to preach this sermon to some older Nigerian black folk, maybe, who knew the stories of granddad and great-granddad and the slave trade and the atrocities of that, and me going to them and saying, you need to be slaves to Christ. They might think back to granddaddy's stories and go, that is ridiculous. Don't even say the S word around here, and all of the connotations that that bore for them. Now, think about applying that now where Paul writes this. I mean, the slave trade was still happening. You wouldn't have to think about granddaddy's stories. You could go to the Pick and Pay and see tons of slaves. You would sit in the pew at church, and in the pew next door to you were slaves. They were a part of that life. That's the relevancy, and that's why God has used, through Paul, this analogy of the relationship that we have to him. So why the blur in our minds about this doulos to Christ? Paul understood it. He said it. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. He writes even of Timothy, Paul and Timothy. Slaves is the word he uses. Titus uses these words. Paul is not alone. Peter uses this term. Jude and James have the same. For me, James chapter 1, and we'll look at James's use of the word slave. James chapter 1, this is how James starts. James, a slave, is the word, of God, and here's our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's great about this particular use of the word slave? Do you know who James was? If I was James, I would write, James, the half-brother of the Messiah, Jesus. You better listen up. It's me. He doesn't do that. This is his half-brother. It says, James, a slave of my master, Jesus Christ. Jude does the same thing. He acknowledges his master. Turn in James, skip over a couple pages to James 4, verse 15. Hear James's slave talk here. James 4, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's master's will, we will live and also do this or that. James understood that every call on his life was from his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, these were the heavyweights in the church. I mean, they were apostles. They rubbed shoulders with Jesus. Even Paul on the road to Damascus met Jesus. I mean, they are the guys who should be wearing the white suits on the platform up here. You know, they are the bee's knees, and yet they are happy and joyful to call themselves. They call themselves the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, you know what? That extreme slave thing you've been mentioning here are for those guys, the Jameses, the Peters, maybe even you elders, pastors, church leaders. It's not for me. You know, Paul and them, we can understand they had it right, but I'm just little Joe Schmo in the pew here. That's not for me. Colossians 4:12, Paul highlights Epaphras, Joe Schmo in the pew with everyone, okay? And he calls him a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul includes all believers to be slaves of Christ. So who are we? Who am I? A slave. A slave. If you believe in Christ, you are a slave to your master. Now, in those times, it would be inconceivable for a slave to disobey his master or do a half-hearted job or even moan about his master. If you did so, the consequences would be massive, possibly even death for the slave or a severe beating. Now imagine the slave even questioning the master. Sorry, sir, but I don't think that's a good idea. Or what were you doing? You know, the master would be, what? Okay. But yet how many times in our lives do we act like that? Lord, did you miss that? Where were you? I mean, how can this be in my life? We question the Lord. And Job did this. He asks God a question. He questions the Lord. And then at the end of Job, for three chapters, 38, 39, 40, 41, four chapters, God responds to Job with a bunch of questions saying, Job, where were you? Basically, who do you think you are? And at the end of all of that, Job then writes, at the end of Job, he says, therefore, realizing who he is and the master that he serves, he writes this, therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Maybe some of us need to take a page out of Job's book when we question God and say, why, Lord? Now, I can understand you can say questions like, Lord, I'm not sure, I don't understand. Help me to understand. Fine. But if you go, why me? There's a different type of tone there. And we sometimes say those questions. We question God. Why me? We need to repent and retract like Job in dust and ashes. Job understood his place and he kind of puts us in ours through this. One last mention of slaves. At Christmas time, it's pertinent to think of Mary here. Listen to Mary's words. Gabriel has come to her and told her what will happen. The Son of God is going to be born of you. Mary didn't go, I must be better than Joseph next door, you know. Man, sure, God's going to be born through me. Fantastic, you know. Listen to Mary's words here. Luke 1:38. I am the Lord's, there's our word again, master, owner. I am the Lord's slave is the actual word she uses. I am the Lord's slave, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. That's slave talk. I will do whatever. May it be to me as you, God, have declared through this angel to me. Slaves had nothing. Nada, zip, zilch, niente, nix. They couldn't vote. They had nothing of themselves. No one would ever come up to a slave and say, excuse me, Mr. Slave, or maybe a master. How's about this? Excuse me, Mr. Slave, what are your dreams? What are your desires? And how do you want your life to turn out? How can I, as your master, fulfill that for you? Nobody would come. The slave would be jaw on the ground. Huh? What? But yet, how many times do we see that theology today? God is there to serve us. Or maybe should I say, how many times is that my theology on a certain day? God, you need to be doing these things for me. Can't you see I'm not prospering like so-and-so, the next person? Nobody, no slave would do that to their master. In the Greek religious literature, and there was a lot of it at that time, they were considered themselves very religious. They had all those millions of gods, and you remember Paul coming to the Areopagus, and they even had one there, the unknown god. They didn't want to offend any of the gods just in case lightning bolts or something came down. And Paul explains to them, they had all these plethora of gods and writing. And in all their writings, they as the worshippers of the gods would call themselves the philos of God, which means the friends of the gods. Never did they ever call themselves the slaves of the gods. They were always the friends of the gods. And that was quite consistent with their thinking. You know, we are free men. We can do as we please here on earth. It was their society and their philosophy that they had. Now, a few characteristics of a slave. A slave firstly had one owner. A servant can be hired and work for numerous masters. Okay, you can have two jobs. I had three at one point in time. But a slave is subject to one master. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. That word serve, we don't have an English equivalent. That word serve is a doulos derivative. Okay? So English would be, no one can slave to two masters, would be sort of an English translation. No one can slave to two masters, two owners, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot slave to God and wealth. A slave only had one master, one reason to live, and that was to please his master. Second thing, slavery is 24/7, 365. There was no holidays and sabbatical and sick leave. It was an obedience and an availability to the master 24/7, 365. Whatever the master willed, it was on his terms, to his schedule, you would do it. There was also, point three, a complete dependence on the master. If the master didn't give them anything, they would have nothing. Their protection, their provision, even allowing them spiritual resources like to attend church in the early church. It all came from the master's will. Even all discipline and reward came from that one master. Matthew 25:21, we've seen this verse. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. And then the parable continues to reward. The master rewards that faithful slave. If a slave didn't perform, they were called unprofitable slaves. They're not worth their money. Do you know the price that was paid for you? Christ's death on the cross. How can we not be worth that? We should desire everything in us to be a profitable slave for God. A profitable slave for God. Now remember, there's a balance here. Don't fall off either side. You know, I'm just loving God, just grace, grace, grace. None of that duty stuff. Come on. Or, you know, it's we need to obey. We need to do the duty. John Piper illustrates this, you know, when he came to give his wife flowers and says, "Here, my love, I love you." And she says, "Oh, thank you, you didn't need to." Well, it's my duty, you know, as a husband. You don't need to fall off that camp either of, you know, just the love and don't follow God. You know, it's just grace, or let's just follow God legalistically. John helps us here. It's a both and theology here. John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Great. Jump six verses down. "And he who keeps my commands, and he who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." You see, both here, they're directly connected in us being slaves of Christ. Christ had it right. Remember his words in the garden? "Not my will, yours be done. Yours be done." In today's church, unfortunately, there's not a lot of slavery evangelism. Have you ever heard of slavery evangelism? Let me give you some. Can you imagine? The invitation would go like this. "I invite you to give up your rights, your freedom, your will and your desires," and the list goes on, "to be controlled by and submit entirely to Christ and what he decides for your life." Anyone? We don't have that. More likely it's, "Hey, come and, you know, get everything sorted out for yourselves. Liberation, freedom, health, wealth, prosperity, your own purpose, your own fulfillment, your own desires met here in Jesus Christ. Come ahead, come forward, and it will be all sorted for you." No, you are owned by God. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are owned. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you have been bought, redeemed with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, does this slavery ever end? You think maybe when we're in heaven? Well, slavery is throughout the New Testament. We see it, lives. You look in Revelation. You can turn there so long. Turn to Revelation. We'll go to chapter 10, verse 7. Now, Revelation is this book of triumph. It's the welcoming the kingdom of Christ, the rule of Christ, the celestial city, and it opens with these words in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves." That's the word there. He gave us this book there to show the revelation of Jesus Christ, his slaves. Slavery extends from the prophets. Revelation 10, 7 says, "Just as he announced to his slaves, the prophets," that's the word there. We've seen now how it's progressed through the New Testament, Paul and Peter and James and Jude. We've seen how it progresses through to us in the church era of how we should live our lives. And it extends beyond into eternity. Turn to Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4. This picture now is in heaven. It's one of the last verses in the Bible, and this is what is written. "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will slave to him," is the word, serve him. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." We will be slaves of Christ for all eternity. All eternity. It doesn't end when we leave this planet and then we go and get our, you know, all the nice cool stuff and whatever you think about in heaven. We will be slaves for all eternity. And it's interesting there. You see that last part? "They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads." If a slave tried to escape, they would capture the slave and they'd bring him back and then they would brand three letters on his forehead. F-U-G, standing for fugitivus. Where we get our word fugitive from. Isn't it amazing that on our foreheads will be branded the name of God? The name of God on our foreheads. We are his slaves. Now, the Christ and the apostles didn't come to abolish slavery, clearly, because it still existed. And if they did, they did a terrible job at doing it. But rather, the Spirit of God took that picture of slavery and showed Christians the relationship that we should have to Christ, our Savior, our Master, our Lord, our owner. There's lots of slave talk in the Bible. I'll just mention some. Luke 9:23, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.' Matthew 11:29, 'Take my yoke upon you.'" Now, slaves could have status. It was an absolute honor to be the slave of Caesar, how much more an honor for us to be the slaves of God. I submit to him for provision, for protection, for discipline, for ultimate reward, eternal life. You are slaves today. It's an honor for us to serve the master that we do. If somebody came to me today and said, you're going to be a slave, my first question will be, well, who's my master going to be then? Well, listen to the master that we serve as Christians. He calls us his sons. He makes us joint heirs. He takes us home to his heaven and lets us rule. And he pours out on us his lavish blessing for all eternity. What a master that we serve. What a joy for us to be his slave. But as I close, I must also point out one other thing regarding slavery to Christ, is that it's also displayed in our dealings with one another. One of the verses we try to learn as a family and teach our kids and often need to be reminded of ourselves is in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. This is a whole new camp too. You might be thinking, okay, great, I can understand that. Slave to God, you know, the Creator God bought me with a price. Fine, I can do that. But you know what? In this life, I've got to look out for number one. You know, me, it's me and God. I can be the slave to God. But here it is, me. Main thing is myself, my own life. Well, the disciples often sat in that camp too, and I often sit in that camp too as well. And I need to be reminded often, like the disciples needed to be reminded. Jesus addressed this with them a couple of times. He addressed it with them when he left Galilee, his Galilean ministry. He teaches them this lesson in Mark 9:35. At the end of the Passion Week, when he's in the upper room in Luke 22:26, he teaches them this lesson again. And then between those two teachings, he teaches, which we will look at today now, go to Mark 10, verse 35. He teaches them this lesson a third time. Leaves Galilee, teaches them here again, and then teaches them in the upper room as well. Turn to Mark 10, 35. We won't read it all, but let me just give you what the verses say, and then we'll read some of them. This is the verse passage where James and his brother John, the sons of thunder, come and ask Jesus for the prime position. The other gospels tell they got mommy involved too to come and ask Jesus. The other disciples were grumpy with them, probably because they weren't the early birds. They didn't think of it themselves. Or maybe they did, they just didn't do it. Okay, they got grumpy with James and his brother John. Jesus tells them that it's not for me to decide, it's for the Father to decide. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. That's diakonos. So now you're thinking, oh, he used the servant word. I'm free. No, keep reading. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Slave to God, okay, but to others? Maybe some of you saying, you don't know the church that I'm in. Well, yes, I do. I'm in your same church, okay? Maybe you're thinking of me when you say that, okay? But we are here to slave to one another, to consider others better than ourselves because we are slaves of God. See Christ's humility here? Christ, the Son of God, came down to serve. Remember that passage I started the section off with, which I tried to learn, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility in mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It carries on, verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, is the word here, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Hear the slave talk, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus gives us through his life the example of how we need to be. He gives it to us through his word in many passages. We've just looked at one in particular of our relationship to Christ, to God, as being one of a slave and joyfully doing so. This is the call that Christ has placed on our lives because he owns us. He bought us with the precious price of his blood. Let's pray. Father, only your perfect Son could have paid the cost of our salvation. But he also calls us, your followers, to pay the cost of discipleship by these words: if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And as your slaves, our call and one passion should be to live and do only what pleases you, our Master, not ourselves. Help us to live lives of full abandon and subjection and ultimate obedience to one will, to one Master. And help us to lay down our lives as well for the brethren and to be slaves of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Won't you please stand as we hear the benediction? Please also remember there's no Bible hour, so you have an extended time at tea to interact with and love one another and be slaves to one another. The benediction I thought fitting in keeping with Antioch's theme verse, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, comes from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, our Master, and ourselves as slaves for Jesus. Amen.